Well, why don't I pray, and then I'll read our Bible reading today from Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray together. The Apostle Paul writes earlier on in Galatians, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this letter to the church in Galatia. Thank you for the way in which it clarifies so enormously for us the message of Jesus Christ. And we pray this lunchtime, please would you help us to grasp the significance of what you are saying to us, both for ourselves and also for others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So then I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 973. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith."
Hi everyone, good to see you, and can I add my welcome to Simon's, to those online on Zoom. Galatians, the letter of Galatians is described as like a lion unleashed among Christians. It has been described in that way, and I think it's a pretty good description, because we see that there is a very Christian way to walk away from Jesus Christ and from the gospel of his grace. That's one of the things we see in Galatians. We see that we can do this by making the very subtle addition of the requirement to keep the law of Moses on top of simple faith, or indeed any of the law of Moses, not even all of it, just an additional element of the law of Moses, or to do the law in Christian clothes, as we talked about last week. And to do this, either to get into God's people or to stay in God's people, either to get into right standing with God or to stay in right standing with God, the addition of something that I must do beyond simple faith in Jesus Christ. Paul calls this another gospel. It is a different gospel, chapter 1. And we've said that the Catholic Church teaches this kind of gospel, but it's not only the Catholic Church. We find it within the Church of England. We find it within what is called evangelicalism. And we need to realize that this false gospel never presents itself without power and attraction. So just look down at 3 verse 1, where we start today. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" See, Paul describes this false gospel as bewitching. It can cast a spell. It comes, after all, with such apparent authority. That's what we've been talking about previously. The authority even of the apostles themselves. And that was the case back then when Paul wrote this letter. It seemed as though this false gospel came with the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, because there was a mistiness coming out of Jerusalem. There is a religious haze coming even from the top. It comes with apparent authority. It comes with the apparent backing of the scriptures. These false teachers were Bible men, pointing to passages in Genesis 17, where it says that Abraham's offspring should get circumcised. It comes with more social acceptability than the true gospel. The false gospel comes with more social acceptability. Just as a gospel that invited the Gentiles to keep the law was more palatable to the surrounding Jewish culture. Of course it was, because in that gospel, Jesus isn't saying anything terribly different from Judaism. Come and keep the law with us. So today, a gospel of salvation in part by my works, by my religious works, is not so different from the beliefs even of our surrounding secular culture. Live a decent life, look after the planet, and all will be well. It's more socially acceptable, this gospel that Paul is talking about, the false gospel. On the other hand, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, has always attracted persecution. Look down at verse 4. Paul says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain?" And so the Galatians had begun to experience the suffering that comes alongside believing in the gospel of grace. And so this false gospel comes with a bewitching, powerful attractiveness, authority, acceptability. And so Paul knows that he not only needs to state his faith alone gospel, as we saw last week, but he needs to persuade them of it. And chapters 3 and 4 are effectively one long argument to this effect, to persuade them of the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. The question Paul immediately addresses is, how can I be sure that I'm saved by faith alone? I've put that at the top of your sheet there. How can I be sure that I'm saved by faith alone? How can I be sure that there really is no place for doing any of the works of the law of Moses, any of the works of the law in Christian clothes, at any point in Christian salvation or the Christian life? How can I be sure that there's no need for church buildings that look like temples? There's no need for vicars that look like Old Testament priests. There's no need to do the Ten Commandments in order to keep myself in. There's no need for what we have come to know as religion and religiosity. Just pure and simple faith in Jesus Christ. It seems so bare. How can we be so sure that this is how God saves his people? Well, into this question, Paul makes 2 points. Number one, you receive the Spirit through faith. My dear fools, can you improve on the Holy Spirit? Just look down again at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There are two elements to their foolishness. First, Paul cannot quite believe that having heard the gospel so clearly, they're walking away from it. He summarizes the gospel he taught them there, the true gospel, in verse 1, as being as if through his words, he painted before their very eyes a great picture of Christ crucified. Christ crucified plus nothing. That is the true gospel. You may know the well-known saying that you can spell every other world religion in one two-letter word, do, but you can spell Christianity, done. That is what Paul's saying in verse 1. We preach to you the gospel of done, the gospel of he's done it, of salvation by Christ alone through his death on the cross for your sins, which is enough. We preach you the gospel of all you need is Jesus. Who therefore has bewitched you into a gospel of you must also do in order to be accepted by God? And then verse 2, Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul asks the Galatians, think about your experience. Consider your experience. How has your salvation begun? And particularly, how have you received the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? Was it by getting circumcised? Was it by keeping the Ten Commandments or by going to the temple? No, Paul says, it was simply as you heard the gospel about Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, and believed it. And as they believed, so they were flooded, and their lives were flooded with the Holy Spirit. They began to be transformed. I take it was self-evident to the Galatians that they had received the Spirit because of transformed lives. And because, verse 5, even of miracles that had been done among them by Paul and possibly others too. To try to illustrate this, it would be, I think, as if Paul were to ask us in the UK about the Billy Graham Crusades across four decades, from the 50s to the 80s, with tens of thousands of people having their lives transformed by the Holy Spirit as they put their faith in Jesus Christ. I still meet people fairly regularly who were converted through Billy Graham's preaching and have had their lives permanently and utterly transformed by the Holy Spirit. Did Billy Graham come organizing mass circumcision rallies? Perhaps best not to try too hard to imagine what that would have been like. Did he come and preach, just keep the Ten Commandments and you'll be made right with God? Did Billy Graham come and build opulent churches that look like Old Testament temples and tell people to be more religious? Or did he come proclaiming a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? The evidence is on YouTube. Look further back at the great revivals in this country. Was it as George Whitefield and Wesley, was it as they built churches that looked like temples and encouraged people to become more religious? Was that how the great revivals of this country happened? Or was it as, in fact, they were kicked out of those churches into the fields to preach a gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone? It was the latter. And then Paul might ask us personally, if we're Christian, how was your life turned around? Turned around from one of sinful rebellion against God, of lostness, to the new life that you know has happened, the new life in the Holy Spirit, the pursuit of godliness. Was it as you sat down one day and resolved to keep the Ten Commandments, or as you went to Mass? Or as you decided to become religious? Or was it as you heard the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone? And then the punch of what Paul is saying. So he says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And then the punch of what he's saying, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Don't judge me too harshly, but over the last couple of years, I've bought my wife Anna her birthday cake from Conditor and Cook. It's slightly painfully pricey, but she's worth it. It's called the Curly Whirly Cake, and it's their showpiece. It's also her favourite cake. But imagine for a second if there we were on her birthday, cake open, about to dig into it. And Anna said, just a second, I thought you might get this for me, so I took the liberty of getting in the finishing touch and taking out a bag of horse manure. She spread a nice thick layer over the top, the sides, and properly applied. Having begun by conditor and cook, will we now be perfected with manure? That is what Paul is saying in verse 3. Having begun by the Holy Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They think doing the law of Moses is the height of spirituality. That's what they think. That's what they're being persuaded to. Paul shocks them with this contrast. No, You already have the height of spirituality. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are filled with the Spirit of the living God, Christ in you. Doing the law to be perfected, well, that is really just as foolish as putting manure on a perfect cake. The flesh is soaked in sin. They knew that. The flesh is part of this present evil age. Do you really think, Paul says, that you will make yourself more acceptable to God than you already are through your flesh? By chopping off a piece of your skin, will that improve on the Holy Spirit? By eating some holy bread, drinking some holy wine, will that bring God's presence closer to you than the Holy Spirit already has? By getting baptized in the right way, sometimes strong views on baptism within evangelical circles, suggest that it somehow matters where the water is splashed, as if that makes a difference to our standing before God. Paul says, having begun by the Spirit, will you be perfected by the flesh? No, you are Spirit-filled people of God already by faith. Would we cover ourselves in the manure of our religious works, whatever they may be? And so Paul asks us, is there anything we think we need to do or to experience in order to be perfected before God, brought into his loving arms beyond simple hearing with faith? The idea of a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, some of you may have heard of this, sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? You can get baptized with the Holy Spirit, having believed. Just as doing the law would have sounded, I think, very spiritual and religious to the Galatians. But really, that idea of second baptism of the Holy Spirit is just a way of being perfected by the flesh, because it is seeking a physical experience, a tingly sensation or whatever it is, beyond simple faith in God's word, to be fully sure of my standing before God. But Paul is saying here that if we're Christian, we are already VIP, Spirit-filled members of God's people by faith. And so we continue on by faith in the life of the Spirit. Secondly, just as it was always God's plan to save through faith. That's verses 6-9. Hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The point here, Paul is making here, is it has always been God's plan to save humanity through faith. That's the point of these verses. Paul takes us back to Genesis. He takes them back to Genesis. If the false teachers are using scriptures, the scriptures, Paul says, I can use them too. And he points to two issues here. Number one, how was Abraham saved? Verse 6. Abraham was justified through faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Picture the scene with me. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, right back at the beginning of the Bible. There is Abraham on a starry night somewhere in the Middle East. His tent is pitched. There is wild countryside for miles around in every direction. Not a church building in sight, no temple, no priests, no Ten Commandments. They hadn't been written yet. No circumcision. This was before that. God says to Abraham, look up at the stars. Abraham looked up. They were bright. Presumably he could actually see them. There was no light pollution. God says, number the stars if you're able to. So shall your offspring be. Genesis chapter 15. Without opening his mouth, the text says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is hearing with faith. That is the Bible's definition of faith. It is the ear that hears God's promises and the heart that says, yes, Lord, I believe. And so there's nothing recognizably religious about faith. There's no ritual or procession. There's no list of rules to be kept. Faith is what Abraham did on that night. But not only that, Abraham, did you see in verse 9, Abraham is the man of faith. Why does Paul describe him like that, the man of faith? Well, it was not just that one moment, but it was his whole life. Abraham lived by faith. See, Abraham died 400 years before the law of Moses was written. You know that? Abraham died 400 years before the law of Moses was written and given. His entire life, therefore, was lived simply through faith. It was a life of faith. He couldn't keep the law of Moses because it didn't exist. And so, verse 7, who are the true sons of Abraham? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not his physical descendants, but his spiritual descendants. Those who are of faith. That is, he or she who lives their entire life by faith alone. Not by keeping the works of the law. Just as Abraham did. They are the true children of Abraham. In verse 8, Paul provides the clinching evidence that this has always been God's plan. He says, look at the gospel that was preached to Abraham, right back at the beginning, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. His point is this. He's saying, look at the scale of God's plan right from the very beginning. The first promise in the Bible, really, Genesis 12, God's first promise to redeem humanity. It was never a salvation to be restricted ethnically to one nation to whom the law was given. Rather, it was always going to be a global salvation made available to humanity, the nations, in Abraham. And made available in exactly the same way as it was made available to Abraham himself, through faith. The scripture, Paul says, the scripture knew this, verse 8. The scripture foresaw how God would save the nations through faith. And therefore the scripture preached a global gospel to Abraham. Because it was always God's plan to save humanity through simple faith. By grace, and not through the works of the flesh or the law. I have a friend who happened to be in Beirut at the time of the recent catastrophic explosion just a few weeks ago. 200 killed, 6,000 injured. He's a Christian who was living there and describes how he led a team fixing up people's houses, putting in new windows and doors and that kind of thing. But as they were doing this, they also shared the gospel with some of these grateful people. And some of these Lebanese people, in amongst the rubble in Beirut, have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham, not so far away actually, 3,000 years ago, heard God's word and believed. So they have become his true children, children of Abraham through faith. A lady working at Accenture described to me how the last place she expected to meet God was in Accenture, but she did a CE Christianity Explored course and put her faith in Christ. And in that context, the aggressively white, pristine Accenture environment, she became a true child of Abraham by faith. Not a church building in sight. No need to keep the law of Moses, because it was never about that. It was never about religion. It was always God's plan to save the nations through simple faith. Well, what conclusion should we draw? This is about, I think, security and insecurity. If we're listening as Christians, the question is, are we secure in Christ alone, through faith alone? Or are we worried that faith alone is not enough? The Galatians were insecure, and people were pressing them to make sure of their standing before God by doing religious works. And so we, like them, if we're Christian, may need to hear God say to us again, verse 7, know then, be assured that you are a true spirit-filled son of Abraham, right with God forever through faith in Christ alone. And you will be blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Don't budge. Don't move away from the gospel of grace. One of the reasons we may budge, I think, is that there is a bareness to true Christianity, if that makes sense. It's not accompanied by the law of Moses or by the law in Christian clothes. It doesn't require temples, opulent church buildings. It doesn't require smoke machines and special lighting. Rather, it is the simple word of God received with faith, and then ongoingly lived, the life of faith and the life of the Spirit. During lockdown, a woman was reading John's Gospel with a Christian friend through the garden fence because she was intrigued and wanted to know more. As she heard the Gospel, she put her trust in Christ crucified for her sins. As she did so, she became a justified, Spirit-filled child of Abraham. Now, the question is for her, what next? Does she need to get religious? Does she need to be completed by the flesh? No. She needs to continue as she's begun, by faith alone, just as Abraham did, in the life of the Spirit. And so Christianity, true Christianity, does not look religious. In fact, religion wrecks true Christianity. It was always meant to be salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us what your plan has always been from the very start. We thank you that you are a God of grace, who always planned to save humanity through grace, so that we might receive your salvation. Not through anything that we do, but only through your provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those of us who are Christian that you would help us to not to budge from the gospel of grace, not to seek to complete our salvation through the flesh, but to be secure in Christ. And we pray for those who are listening in, investigating. Please would you help them to understand, to see what the true gospel really is, of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to take, as usual, a few moments. If people need to go, that's fine. A few moments for anyone who wishes to stay and wants to ask any questions. I think, so in terms of, if you're on Zoom, you can ask a question through the chat function, and Simon is just over here on the computer, and he'll relate the question to me. Or we can take questions from the floor if anyone has any. Or we can just close. Anything from you, Simon? No, great. Why don't we close? Just to repeat again that next week we're not here physically. So it's just online next week. And it's an interview with ex-con Stephen Stephen James, how I found hope in the true gospel. Do come along on Zoom, that is, and do invite friends, and hopefully